first, a couple of announcements. You will have received a one-page outline called a synthesis of sacramental theology. Each week, or each time we meet, you will be given a chart. We will not have time, for obvious reasons, to go over all of these charts. This, however, is and literally a synthesis of the Church's teaching on the sacraments. Of course, it synthesizes an ocean of theology. I would then ask all of you to carefully read these charts that will be given to you. That's number one. Number two, you should have received each a card on the daily acceptance of death, which I've been saying for years, twice a day. I just had 1,000 of these printed, and I think I have to tell you, it cost me $3 for 1,000, which means, am I correct, 3 cents. I highly recommend, some of you already have them, I highly recommend first thing in the morning and last thing at night to say, whether it's this prayer or some equivalent, that what I do, suppose we say it together, Most Sacred Heart of Jesus, I accept from your hands whatever kind of death may please you to send me today, January the 29th, with all its pains, penalties, and sorrows, in reparation for my sins, for the souls in purgatory, for the conversion of sinners, for all those who will die today, and for your greater glory. Amen. Approved, incidentally, by Cardinal Bernardine of Chicago. I repeat, over the centuries, the great masters of the spiritual life recommend that we benefit from what will happen physically only once. We shall die physically only once. But spiritually, we should benefit, well, thousands of times. Twice times 365, over 700 times each day for, pardon me, each year, covering twice a day. Our sleep every night is meant to be a daily preparation for that long sleep. And that's just what death is. Faith tells us we're going to sleep in the body. The soul remains awake. Our souls will be bright, alert, perfectly awake the moment the body dies in death. And the secret is to daily, or as in this case, I recommend twice daily, that we make the sacrifice of offering our human lives to God by accepting what He will send us inevitably. Why, remember, God became man precisely that He might offer this sacrifice to His Heavenly Father. God is God, cannot die. God became man so He might be able to die, and gives us the privilege, in any case. I have more copies, you have more available. what I'll do very briefly, as I promised, is to go over the chart, just maybe 10 or 15 minutes, and then I will tackle your questions. Since we began having our classes in Ann Arbor, it's the first time that I'm following this pedagogy, and I hope it works. You follow the logic. I'm asked you to read a certain amount of matter beforehand, and specifically from your textbook for the course, which is The Faith. I will answer the questions, and then we'll have a question period, as we always have, for the last half hour or so at the end of the second lecture. So about 15 minutes of my own presentation of the overview of sacramental theology. First, the number. It is defined Catholic doctrine that there are seven and only seven sacraments. Now, we should know by heart. Here after my ordination, I taught one summer at Detroit University and having to be a course on the sacraments. I thought I'd ask my students the first day of class, would you mind, about 35 students, would you mind giving me the names of the seven sacraments? I'm not exaggerating. One half the students did not know the seven sacraments. And I've seen in my files, among the students, two students put down divorce as one of the seven sacraments. The least I expect you to learn from this course is there are seven sacraments and know what they are. They were instituted by our Lord during his visible stay on earth. That's a dogma of faith. Faith is of crucial importance. One of the favorite and widespread errors prevalent in allegedly Catholic theology is that Christ instituted at least some of the sacraments before his ascension, while the Church instituted other sacraments, and the two sacraments that allegedly the Church and not Christ instituted are the priesthood and matrimony. Skillebeck, the Dominican theologian, two stout volumes . Marriage was instituted by the Church, which by implication the Church then can change. How is grace given? The technical term ex opere operato, I like to use the word infallibly. The moment the sacrament is conferred, just because the sacrament is conferred, thereby, automatically, I use the word infallibly, grace is conferred. The kinds of grace conferred: sanctifying grace, produced by baptism, penance, and anointing. Notice, produced. Baptism, the assumption is the person is not in the state of grace. Question, could a person not be in the state of grace, an adult, and be validly baptized? Yes, in fact, it's assumed. Conversely, Could a person be in the state of grace and be validly baptized? Yes. As an adult, may have made an act of perfect love of God. Nevertheless, baptism has many other effects, as we shall see, and so on down the line. Now, in general, grace is conferred provided a sacrament is received. That's the only condition. And how much grace is received depends on the dispositions of the recipient. How many of us received Holy Communion today at Mass? Only God knows who received the most, who received the least. But no two of us received the same amount of grace. We all received Jesus Christ. But our dispositions determine how much grace we received. Hence the importance of being as well disposed as possible when we receive whatever sacrament. And then in particular, suppose we forego the analysis now because we have a whole course ahead of us. Read this and hold on to it. It is, I repeat, a synthesis of the Church's sacramental theology. And now your questions. I've asked you, by the way, remember, to make your questions somewhat condensed for two reasons. First, to save time in the reading, but also, well, there are quite a few questions to, you might say, give others a chance to ask their questions. Do the angels and saints have the same liturgy in heaven as we do on earth? It seems that since they've seen God in all His glory, it wouldn't be. Oh no, it is not the same liturgy. Now, what that liturgy will be, I could speculate. We will touch on the heavenly or celestial liturgy before we go on. Not in this class, but no, it is emphatically not the same. However, let's be clear in our minds. Liturgy is, and each word counts, liturgy is the collective worship of God. Liturgy is the collective worship of God for receiving collectively grace from God. So liturgy is the collective worship of God for collectively receiving grace from God. Now, it is a matter of faith that once a person reaches heaven, no more grace, in the technical sense of grace, is conferred. Grace, by definition, is a means to reach heavenly glory. So whatever else the liturgy in heaven does, it cannot be a conferral of grace, because once you're there, you're there. You don't need another plane ticket to get, well, to where you're going, because you've arrived. The liturgy then, in heaven, celestial liturgy as it is sometimes called, is indeed the collective worship of God. But to receive then a collective happiness or beatitude from God, but not grace. Grace, I repeat, is a means of reaching heavenly glory. What is the difference between an apostle, a disciple, or a prophet? First, literally, an apostle is one who is sent, from the Greek apostole, send. The word apostle and missionary are theologically perfect synonyms, missionary and apostle, or apostolate and mission, perfect theological synonyms. An apostle, then, in the broadest sense, is one sent by Christ to proclaim the gospel. The first 12 men who were thus sent by Jesus are called the apostles. In general, therefore, an apostle among ourselves or among human beings now on earth, an apostle is one who is commissioned by the church to proclaim the gospel. Commissioned by the church to proclaim the gospel. Disciple. Unlike the word apostle, discipulos in Greek, or discipulus in Latin, means one who has learned. In other words, a disciple is one who not only has been taught, I have taught for too many years, not knew that not everyone whom I have taught has learned. Am I clear? So a disciple is one who has learned. Learned what? Learned, well, the truths revealed by God. Now, no one should be an apostle unless he or she is, first of all, a disciple. Makes sense. They should first have learned what Christ revealed and then be commissioned or sent to teach others. And that is why in the Gospels, sometimes the apostles are called disciples and sometimes the disciples are called apostles. When the focus is on their being taught and having learned, they are disciples. When the focus is on their commission, their assignment, then they are apostles. A prophet. Prophemi. To speak out. And indeed, speak out for someone. There were, of course, prophets in the Old Testament. Strictly speaking, an apostle is also a prophet. But we do not normally in the New Testament use the word prophet because of its Old Testament connotations. A prophet, technically speaking, is one who speaks out, proclaims the mind and especially the will of God. Now, because one of the ways in which the prophets would prove how they were indeed prophets sent by God, they would foretell some future event, which then the fulfillment of that future event would testify to their authenticity as prophets. Make sense? Who remembers in the Old Testament when the many prophets, false prophets of Baal, who remembers a true prophet?
Elijah.
Yeah.
Elisha.
Okay. And there were 400 of them. He was only one. Nobody was paying attention to him. Good, he'd better prove his authenticity. So, remember what he did. He called his 400 prophets together. And he says, gentlemen, let's both you and I, well, test. You call on Baal, and I'll call on Yahweh. You set a sacrifice, but no fire. No fire under the sacrifice. And you call on Baal to send fire from heaven. And you do it first. So they have their sacrifice. And they cried out to Baal. And after a couple of hours of praying to Baal, nothing happened. So that Elisha was lush. He said, maybe Baal is asleep. Shout louder. So they shouted louder. Still nothing happened. So then the two prophets called on Yahweh, Lord, you better hear me, you better hear me. Meant to testify to the authenticity. Remember what he did? Had water poured. And then Yahweh, please, please, send down fire. And everybody waited. You know what happened, don't you? Not only was the sacrifice consumed, but what else was consumed?
Water, altar, everything.
Who else was consumed?
The prophets of Baal were.
Yeah. At any rate, so then, that's where prophet comes in. Then the people, then, now we worship Yahweh and not Baal. But my friends, don't take a chance unless you, if you have God on your side. Are there any valid sacraments in any other Protestant denomination or in any other, say, Protestant denomination? Yes. There are two valid sacraments. Not necessarily, but can be. First, baptism. In other words, provided the Protestant minister believes, but he's got to believe in what he's doing. Pours the water, pronounces the words, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. The sacrament of baptism is confirmed. The minister may not believe in the sacrament. Doesn't matter. Sacrament, nevertheless, is confirmed. And the other sacrament is matrimony. Two Protestants, two Methodists, two Baptists, you name it. If they had, past tense, been validly baptized, and they marry, and marry in the old denomination, or before justice of the peace. The last thing on the mind of the JP is that he is administering a sacrament. He may not even know how to spell the word sacrament. But those two, provided they are free to marry, and have both been baptized, and intend to live in a lifelong faithful union and want children, then what may seem like a civil contract on paper is a sacrament, even though neither of the two people is a Catholic. When we get to heaven, we will be sealed in grace and unable to sin, unable unto land. How is it that the angels were able to sin? Well, very simple. They were not in heaven in the first place. And that, by the way, in teaching Protestants over the years, including their seminaries, there are certain bread and butter examples to prove to these dear, loving Protestants that you need authority to explain the Bible. The Bible says they were in heaven. But the word heaven in the Bible has at least 15 meanings, at least 15, among which, regarding the angels before they, well, entered the real heaven, was a state of probation. Are they still able to sin? Oh, no. Once you enter the real heaven, no. I think I've told you. The whole Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, the vocabulary of the whole Bible is less than one-third the vocabulary of either Shakespeare or Milton. Less than one-third. So the vocabulary, the number of words, is very limited. But what that means is that individual words have a variety of meanings given various contexts. That's why you need somebody. You sure need somebody to explain the meaning. So no. Once you get, there's only one heaven that exists now, by the way. And that's the heaven in which nobody sins. Will they be able to sin again? No. Can the fallen angels ever be forgiven? No. Redeemed? No. And this, over the centuries there have been heresies, and by the way, this heresy is cropping up. And I hate to say this, but say it I must. A great mind by the name of von Balthasar, you've seen, I'm sure, von Balthasar. We've just met, I never really knew him personally. He had been a Jesuit, but he counseled a woman mystic who convinced he should leave the Society of Jesus. So he left the Society of Jesus, but remained a priest in good standing, wrote many books, and he didn't put it quite as bluntly as the Originists, as they were called, the heretics in the early church. But he was wondering, maybe, perhaps, possibly, that's at least somewhere in a footnote. They have a loophole for either the devils or the lost souls getting out of hell. Sorry, von Balthasar. Sorry, you're wrong. Christ has promised, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. Why can't Christ be in my midst when I pray by myself? That's why you need the church to explain, my dear. As the question, Christ is in your midst. He's within you. When you're all alone, of course. What does that phrase mean? That Christ gives special graces to those 2, 3 or better, 20 or 30 or 2 or 3,000 gathered together in his name. This, by the way, is good to hear. There is special grace conferred on people praying together. And there are at least two theological reasons for that. One is, first of all, there are more people praying at the same time. But secondly, there is a sense of, well, both of humility and of charity, which then Christ rewards by people not just praying as individuals, but praying together. As the Lord's Prayer, the Our Father, we know, is all the first person plural. Our Father, forgive us our trespasses. And that is why you parents, whatever you can do to pray together as a family, will be blessed by the Lord beyond your wildest dreams. While the children don't like it, well, I didn't want to put on the homily at Mass. Would you believe that parents can be victims of human respect with their children? Did you know that? Would you know that? I know one mother was no victim of human respect with the one child she had. Question. Why is it all through the New Catechism, when we refer to God as Him, He or His, the first letter on Him or His is never capitalized? Well, you won't find in this book, it's all capitalized. And the publisher, I think they called me three times. The others keep telling me, Father, are you sure you want that capitalized? I told you, capitalized. Then they missed a few, and I corrected them, page proofs. And to the very end, they still, they're just not used to it. Capitalize. Unfortunately, I hope, if I had anything to do with it, of course, it would be capitalized. You may think I'm being trite, but if someone asked me, I hope I know the correct answer to give them. Here's what I think. I think it's human respect. And over the years, double that. You can't imagine the letters and phone calls I've got. And not just on that, but all kinds of things which I thought should be, well, brought out. Capitalized the pronouns. Look, if I had not capitalized the I this and I that. By the way, do they learn in the first grade how to spell already? Yeah. Do they teach spelling in the first grade?
Yeah.
And would it be correct if, say, they did not capitalize the first person pronoun, I? And my gosh, what gall. I've asked people over the years, I've yet to find one language, either in Asia, Europe, or the Americas, one language, except for English, that capitalizes the first person pronoun I, except the English. How about the German? Do they capitalize ich?
No.
Do they? Do they capitalize it? Do they? No. Even they have more sense. Gosh. Thanks for the question. The enemy's talk of the Mass, capitalized, was a reenactment of the life, death, and resurrection of Christ offered to God by the priest for the people. However, CC, page 287, states, the Paschal mystery of Christ is a celebration repeated. Yes, but we're always taught reenactment. Please explain. Well, part of the problem is our English language. We are celebrate, and we celebrate birthday, we celebrate a going away party. The word celebrate has been so cheapened and secularized. And working on the commission, I brought this very question up to the commission. However, here's the explanation that I give for the catechism, having done what it did. Before you finish the session of the sacraments, what the church has always believed on the sacrament of the Mass, sacrament, sacrifice of the Mass, remains. The one thing which the catechism wants to bring out is the active participation of the people in the Mass. Now, in the process of bringing that out, it may well be, and in English, the word celebrate or celebration seems to undercut or demote, to coin a word, what the Mass is. Primarily, but we are joined with the priest because we're joined with Christ in offering the Mass. I guess there's no sacramentary left here anymore in the room, is there?
Yeah.
No sacramentary. Well, right after the washing of hands. You have a sacramentary? Oh. When the priest turns around, and what in Latin used to be, remember, orate fratres, pray, brethren. Now, the translation of the ICL, which I use, but I can tell you my conscience bothers me every time I say it. Pray, brethren, that our sacrifice may be pleasing to God, Father Almighty. The Latin does not say that. The Latin says, pray in his brethren, that my sacrifice and yours, get the difference? In other words, the ICL combines the two sacrifices without distinguishing. So, it's to bring out the fact that, unlike Calvary, Christ was the only priest. That's our faith. And the Mass, it is both Christ as a physical person and Christ as head of the mystical body and we as members. So it is both Christ in his own person and we with him who are conjointly offering the sacrifice. Needless to say, the principal sacrificer is Christ. And except for the priest who will transform bread and wine into the living Christ, there wouldn't be a Mass. Nevertheless, in a profound sense, the faithful assisting in Mass are also offering the Mass. I'm in sixth grade, and we were all told to draw bells for Christmas. On mine I put, Happy B-Day, Birthday Jesus. The teacher told me I couldn't do that because you're not allowed to promote religious judgments. So I left it and kind of covered it up with glitters, but left it. What could I do? Well, I must say, when I was in the sixth grade, I think I should say this, I did sometimes tell the teacher off. I think you did right. Draw bells for Christmas and put Happy B or Birthday Jesus. The teacher said you cannot do that. Well, sorry teacher, I did. And smile. Oh, there's a real art in smiling when you contradict people. It's an art. Are the followers of Lefebvre, or those belonging to the St. Pius 10th Society, officially excommunicated? Not just by belonging to the society. Not just by belonging. Is a Tridentine Latin Mass permitted? Of course it's permitted. If the Pope okays it, the Pope does okay it. But the local bishop does not. He is permitted to celebrate the Tridentine rite, assuming that the bishop is in disobedience and in not celebrating. Well, you have to use your head, as we say, in what you're doing. In other words, the bishop could not forbid, absolutely speaking, a priest from, say, offering the Tridentine Mass. But publicly, with the faithful present, the bishop may, if he wants to, forbid the celebration of the Tridentine Mass. And it wasn't always this way, as you know, even the last several years. The pressure from some bishops was horrendous. Question, can the Pope be out of union? Out of union with whom? I'm not quite sure what's behind the question. I hope, let me say two possibilities. I hope the question does not mean that the Pope is, well, out of union with the one true church. It's just the opposite. Those not united with the Pope, they are out of union with the one true church. And let me tell you, Since one of my tasks for the Holy See is reconciling the Lefebvres, I know them and I love them. Two kinds of people belong to the Lefebvre movement: those who are ignorant and those who are proud. And of course you can have the combination of both. In studying, we find the word liturgy to mean participation of the people of God. I always felt that the sign of peace was in the wrong place of the Mass, that maybe it should be before the Mass. Who am I to question rather than to?